open your Bible to John chapter 20. We continue our studies in John's Gospel, now moving to the 20th chapter. Our passage is verses 1 to 10. You'll find it on page 961 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we rejoice in the wonderful good news of the resurrection of Jesus. We pray that through the word that we now, by faith, might peer inward and see what the disciples saw, and that by the power of your grace that we would be given the gift of faith and the power of new life through Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. When you read studies of the Passion of Christ, you will find that Jesus' death is sometimes referred to as tragic. Now, the reason is that it was also wrong. Jesus' arrest, suffering, and death were the result of hatred, deceit, and injustice. Jesus deserved none of all that was done to him. In fact, what is more, he deserved the exact opposite of what happened. The people of Jerusalem hated him who came to them only with love. They lied about the author of truth. They committed injustice against the most righteous man who'd ever lived. It was also, well, tragic. Now, if we understand the literary category of tragedy, however, we will see that Jesus' suffering and death were anything but tragic. According to literary experts, a tragedy tells the story of a great person who was overthrown by a fatal flaw in his character. One scholar puts it this way, that the tragic plot has the protagonist facing a dilemma that demands a choice. The tragic hero makes a tragic choice that leads inevitably to catastrophe and suffering. Usually at the end of a tragedy, the hero is brought to repentance, and he in some measure receives moral perception as a result of his or her suffering. Let me give you a good example of a real tragedy. It's William Shakespeare's play King Lear. That play has the king dividing his kingdom among his three daughters. And two of the daughters, all they care about is getting more for themselves. And so they flatter and they try to charm their father. The third daughter, Cordelia, refuses to do that. She won't descend to flattery. As a result, the king foolishly goes in a rage against her and he banishes her from the kingdom. Only too late does the king realize that Cordelia is the only child who truly loves him. The play ends with a tragic King Lear weeping over his virtuous daughter's corpse, only now aware of his mistake. The last words of the play are, "I might have saved her. Now she's gone forever. Cordelia, Cordelia." Now, given that definition of a tragedy, we can see why the death of Jesus Christ is no tragedy. He did not suffer and die because of any moral failing on his part. He did not make a tragic choice that led to his death. Jesus did not cry out at the end, "Oh, what have I done?" But he declared triumphantly, "It is finished." Really, in the gospel story, it's we sinners who are the tragic figures, who have suffered misery because of our failings and our wickedness and our foolish choices. Jesus died to set us free from the tragic story of our sin-cursed lives. Well, if the gospel of Jesus and his cross, the story found in John 19, if that's not a tragedy, well, what kind of literature is it? Well, the answer is found in chapter 20, where the death of Jesus is seen not as a tragedy, but as a comedy. Now, that's not to say that the cross is some kind of humorous story. We wouldn't want to demean this holy record in that way. But properly speaking, comedy is the story of the happy ending. According to literary scholar Leland Ryken, the comedy begins in prosperity, descends into tragedy, and rises again to end happily. Well, if that's what a comedy is, then the greatest of all comedies is the story of John chapter 20. The resurrection of the crucified Jesus Christ and the victory he won over the greatest of our enemies, sin, judgment, sorrow, and even death. Now, if John 20 ends up being a happy story, it begins in darkness. John gives a stage set of it being dark, and it is still joyless despair. He was died on a Friday afternoon, buried that afternoon, and on the Saturday Sabbath, the women who'd remained faithful to him, they rested as they were told to do, as they were to do. And now on Sunday morning, they have returned to anoint the body of Jesus with additional spices. The other Gospels mention a number of women, but John singles out only one, writing in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, one thing we should say before we move on, that the account of the women in this passage illustrates the significance of Christian women in the church, and I dare say, the place of women in the heart of our Lord. Now, female believers seem to have had, in the Bible, a special and holy devotion to the Lord, just as they often do now. We know that when all the male disciples, with John as the only exception, fled from Jesus when he was arrested and was being crucified, it was a number of women whose devotion was fervent, and they were faithful. They stayed close to him. Let me say, if you're a woman, you should take inspiration from all the women of the Bible, but these women at the cross and the empty tomb, the pure-hearted devotion they had for the Lord, I think as well the special place they clearly seem to have had in his heart. Now, it's not altogether clear why John's account of the resurrection focuses on Mary Magdalene. You may be familiar that in much popular and irreverent literature, you think, for instance, of the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar of a few years ago, or more recently, the best-selling book The Da Vinci Code, it is widely assumed that there was an emotional and often, they will say, a sexual relationship between Jesus and Mary. Well, our answer is there is not a shred of evidence, biblical or otherwise, to support that line of thinking. Many other writers, I think probably most evangelicals, in fact, assume that Mary Magdalene was a forgiven prostitute, and that accounts for her devotion to Jesus. Usually she is associated with the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7. Let me just say that the Bible never makes that association at all. All that we know about Mary Magdalene comes from the accounts of her presence at the cross and at the empty tomb. That's all we know of her, with the exception of Luke 8, verses 2 to 3, which tell us that she had been formerly possessed by seven demons. Early in Jesus' ministry, she was set free from those. She followed him through his ministry, and in fact, out of her financial means, she provided support to Jesus and the disciples. Well, why does John highlight Mary here? Is it because of a unique relationship she had with Jesus? Well, it does not seem to be the case. Most likely, it's because she seems to have played a leading role among these faithful women. We know that she was the first to see Jesus after his resurrection, and she was the one who bore the good news of the resurrection to the male disciples. Well, when Mary and the others arrived at the grave, they were astonished, verse 1 says, to see that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You know that the graves they had then, particularly a rich man's grave like this, would have a large stone that could be rolled away for entry. And it's clear that they also noted the absence of Jesus' body. Look at verse 2. She says to Peter and John, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." That's very interesting, because Mary's exclamation there, proves the error in one of the denials of the gospel. One of the denials that's always been used through the history of the church is to deny the resurrection by saying, look, we know that people don't get raised from the dead, so what must have happened is this some kind of sham, it's a conspiracy, and these pesky Christians, they snuck in and got the body. What we find instead is that the disciples themselves were shocked and bewildered by the absence of Jesus' body. It's true that Jesus had told them in advance that he would be raised, but they didn't get that. The last thing that Mary and the others, it turns out, expected to see at Jesus' grave was that he had been resurrected. Well, Mary came running with the news that Jesus' body was missing. Verse 3 says, Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Now, we know from our studies in John's gospel that this other disciple he doesn't name is very certainly John himself. That's why he knows all this eyewitness detail. Now, he has a detail that the two disciples raced to the tomb, most likely out of alarm over Jesus' missing body. Verse 4 says, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. We know John was younger. It's no surprise that he won the race. Now, Christians will often speak of the empty tomb of Jesus' resurrection, but according to the Bible, that tomb was not empty at all. Arriving first, John stooped to look in. Verse 5 says, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Well, Simon Peter finally caught up, always impetuous. He burst into the tomb. And verse 6 and 7 say, there he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Well, what John and Peter saw in the empty tomb was nothing less than evidence of a resurrection. Indeed, what they were seeing was the proof of the first ever true resurrection. Now, you say, now, Pastor, there have been resurrections previously. Well, really, there have been resuscitations previously, miraculous ones, dead people raised back to life. We think of Elijah and Elisha both doing that. We think of the widow of Nain and her son, Jesus raised him in John's gospel in John 11, the great miracle of the raising of Lazarus. That last example is telling because when Lazarus came out of the tomb in John 11, he had the grave clothes around him. And Jesus had to tell the attendants to unbind him so he could walk. Well, Jesus' resurrection is clearly different in kind. It's not a resuscitation. It's a resurrection into glory. Jesus did not wake up from death in the previous form of his body. And John Stott explains, his body was transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. And because of what he saw in the not-so-empty tomb, John believed the truth about Jesus and his resurrection, and so should you and I. Now, John relates that the disciples did not immediately jump to the conclusion that Jesus had been resurrected. They believed, we know from earlier in the gospel, they believed in the doctrine that at the very end, God would raise the righteous. And they knew firsthand that Jesus could raise dead people. But the Gospels also make clear that when Jesus died, the disciples never expected to see him again in this life. Now, the reason their minds were changed was because of the persuasive evidence that was available to them. One thing we want to say is that there is persuasive evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, maybe you're wondering about Christianity, I will admit that our faith hinges and relies upon the proof that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was resurrected, and he has provided compelling proof. John gives some of that in this gospel account. Now, he describes the progression of faith in this passage by means of three different Greek words for seeing or to see. The words are blepo, theareo, and horao. You don't need to remember them. But the first of them, blepo, means simply to look and see. Verse 5 says that John looked into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths there. His eyes laid upon them. He saw it. Now the second word, theareo, appears in verse 6 to describe what happened with Peter. Then Simon Peter came, following him and went into the tomb. He saw, he theorized, that areo gives us our word theory, theorized, theoretical. He theorized about what he was seeing. He began to wonder and to marvel. He tried to figure out what this all might mean. Now, what Peter saw in the tomb was, in fact, remarkable. When we studied Jesus' burial, we noted that the Jewish practice was to wrap a corpse in scented strips of linen that would be wound around the body. And in addition, a separate face cloth was wound around the head and chin. The purpose there was, it seems, to keep the head in place during the burial. And these are the wrappings that John and Peter saw in Jesus' tomb. Now, apparently, when Jesus was resurrected, his glorious body passed through the linen cloths that were wrapped around him, so they weren't cast aside. And therefore, when his body was removed, the weight of the spices caused the cloth to collapse into what John says was a neat pile. Interestingly, John says that the strips of cloth that had been spiced, that had been wrapped around Jesus, that they were lying there. The Greek word he used means that they were arranged carefully. They were left carefully in order. It's a word that elsewhere is used of paperwork that's filed and collated. I was talking to the children this morning, and I was talking about the empty tomb, and I said, when you take your clothes off, where do they go? And I think some of them had to admit that they go on the floor. They're supposed to go in the hamper or in the closet. But when we take off our clothes, they're not lying right where we were. It's not possible for you and I to be absent from our clothes without having dissembled them. Well, Jesus' clothes were laying right where his body was, and they were in an orderly position. In addition, verse 7 says the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Evidently, the face cloth, which was not packed with spices, therefore it did not collapse, it was left still in its circular form in the place where Jesus' head was. This is what Peter and John saw, the physical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus through the remaining material. Now, I think we can imagine Peter gazing on this scene, his mind whirring as he's trying to make sense of what we have to admit is very suggestive evidence. Let's think about this. If Jesus had been revived in a normal way, even a supernatural way, but if it was like Lazarus' resurrection, well, he would have gotten up, and if he'd taken the clothes off, they would have been dissembled around him, not lying in place where the body had been. See, Peter saw this, and he must have realized it. On the other hand, if what Mary Magdalene feared had really happened, namely that grave robbers had come, it is impossible that they would have left his clothing there, and they could not have been in that situation. Well, John tells us that his belief in the resurrection came by looking upon this. He uses a third word for seeing when it comes to himself. Peter was theorizing, but John saw with comprehension or understanding. Here, the Greek word is horao. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, he comprehended, he understood, and he believed. See, looking on these cloths so lying so neatly and so remarkably undisturbed where Jesus' body had been, John reached the only reasonable conclusion. Jesus' body must have been resurrected in glory so that it passed through the material, leaving the evidence behind. John Stott comments, a glance at these grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection. Unlike Peter, who gazed on the scene wondering, John looked with faith. He believed in the resurrection in response to the evidence before him. I think we can imagine Peter standing there, marveling at it, and Peter's looking on it, and he says, I don't believe it. John, looking on it with a comprehending faith, would have answered, Christ is risen. That's the message of the empty tomb. Now, John follows in verse 9 with a statement that has puzzled the commentators. He says, for they yet did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Now, scholars wonder if that means that John's faith was not real or complete, since he says his belief did not comprehend the Bible's teaching about Jesus' resurrection. Well, the answer, I think, is that his faith was real, but yes, it was incomplete. Now, the point is that Jesus had provided evidence to lead his disciples into faith. Now, there are many evidence. One of the best evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the changed lives of the disciples. If you look, read the Bible accounts of Peter and John, especially Peter, and you see their cowardice. Just Friday night, Peter had denied Jesus, or Thursday night. He was afraid even when a servant girl asked him. He was not willing to admit that he was with Jesus. Why? He didn't want to be killed. He didn't want to be arrested. Shortly after these events, Peter is seen preaching in the heart of the city the gospel of Jesus Christ. What can account for Peter's change? The only thing that accounts for it is the truth of the resurrection. I want to say, my friends, if the resurrection of Jesus is a sham, then these two men, John and Peter, knew it. They knew it for a fact. Now, how did they spend the rest of their lives? They spent the rest of their lives boldly preaching the gospels. They were beaten. Peter is executed later on in life for preaching the gospel. If it was a sham, they knew it was a sham, but it was not a sham. And they declared with the power of their own lives, which they gave for the gospel. You may say, well, sometimes people are deluded. Not this many people together. There's others as well. They knew for a fact they had looked in the grave, and their changed lives bear testimony to you and me that what they saw is conclusively real. I'll just say in passing that many times over the centuries, unbelieving legal scholars have said, you know, I'm going to disprove Christianity. What I'm going to do is I'm going to look at the evidence. I'm going to show that this would never stand up in court. You know what happens every time these people do this? They end up writing a book about their conversion to Christianity. Because the proof, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is such as would stand up in a court of law. And if we will look at this evidence and we will not believe, it is not Jesus who's convicted, it's we who are convicted. They saw compelling, I'll even say, morally obligatory evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we read our Bibles, when we read a passage like this, when we read the book of Acts, we see the testimony of the changed lives of the disciples who preached the resurrection. We too have seen morally compelling evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, here's the point John's making here. That being the case, they still needed the Bible. Isn't it interesting? That's the point he makes here. Yes, they have this miraculous evidence right before them, and they are led. He at least gets it. You know, Peter has believed on Jesus, but he doesn't connect the dots here. John is beginning to connect the dots, and yet he says what we really needed was to go back and study the Bible and believe the biblical testimony. Let me say to you, maybe you're not yet like John. Maybe you don't comprehend. Maybe you don't get it. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're theorizing. You're trying to make sense of this. The place for you to go is to the Word of God. Open up the Bible yourself and ask God to reveal the truth of the gospel to your heart, and you will find the truth, and He will lead you into faith. There are legitimate witnesses to Christ. Here we have these legitimate witnesses, but John wants us to emphasize the importance of the Bible. Isn't it interesting that Peter and John, these apostles, shortly they're going to be apostles, they have the enormous privilege of standing in the grave from which Jesus was risen. And yet John wants us to know the importance of studying the Bible. If that was true for Peter and John, if they needed to ground their faith and inform their faith and even feed their faith daily by the Word of God, how much more true is that of you and me? Let our faith be that which believes the Bible. And let our faith be that which grows strong and rich through a daily adhering to the Word of God. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about the resurrection of Jesus. But John's brief record here gives us at least the outlines of what we might call the gospel of the empty tomb. Now, where do we begin in seeing how John understands the resurrection? I think the first place to start is back in verse 1, where he makes a comment about the timing of this event. Now, on the first day of the week, verse 1. Now, we would be wrong to discount that statement as merely counting time. For John, as we studied John, we've seen that for him, the chronological is always theological. Now, in this case, a more natural way of marking time would say it was on the morning of the third day after the crucifixion. That's not what he says. Why does he speak of the first day of the week? Well, one answer can be found by returning to one of the themes of John's gospel, and that is the feast weeks of Old Testament Israel. You may remember, as we studied John's gospel, that one of his organizing principles for telling the story of Jesus' ministry is to tell about the feast that occurred, the annual feast of Israel, and what happened when Jesus was in Jerusalem on those events. And one of the things that's a highlight of the Old Testament feasts is that each of them was concluded by a great day, and that great day was not on the seventh and last day of the feast week, but on the eighth day, the first day of the week that would follow. John 7, for instance, tells of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And John writes that on the eighth and last great day of the feast, Jesus stood before the people and he said this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water." Now back then, John made the point. He was talking about the Holy Spirit who would come after he was raised and ascended into glory. But the point is that on the eighth day, on the first day of the new week, Jesus speaks of the gift of life, resurrection life, through the Holy Spirit. In fact, the book of Acts records that when the Spirit was poured out on the church, the day was Pentecost. That was the eighth day of the Feast of the First Fruits. Pentecost is 50 days from the Passover, 7 weeks plus one day. That is the Feast of the First Fruits. Israel had two harvests every year. The first harvest came in when the first crops were brought in. Those were the first fruits, and they would offer them to the Lord as a way of thanking him for the whole of the harvest. And they would wave them before the Lord and thank him for all that was going to come. And that feast concluded with the day of Pentecost. That was the day on which the Holy Spirit came to the church, the first day of the week. In fact, so great was the significance, not only theologically, but in an existential way to the early church, that they actually changed the day of worship from the last day of the old week to the first day of the new week. Acts 20, verse 7 tells us the apostles did that. Now, what's going on? What's going on is the resurrection message that the old is gone, the new has come. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the new age of life in the Holy Spirit. Here's how Paul puts it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, there is a new era of history, and there may be a new era of your life. You know, one of the tragedies of this world is people say, you know, you can never really change. And people will say, you're addicted to something. You're overcome by some sin. You know, you can never really change. And the Christian gospel, the comedy of laughter says, oh, but there's a resurrection. There is a new life. Your new life can begin. The first day of the new life, the new eternity, begins when you believe on the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. That's the theology of the gospel of the open tomb. And John not only organized his gospel around the feast weeks, he also organized the ministry of Jesus around seven miracles that Jesus performed. You may remember the first half of the Gospel of John is called the Book of Signs. Seven miracles. They were signs to tell people who Jesus was, the Son of God and the Messiah. Well, John, it seems, sees the resurrection of Christ as the eighth, final, and definitive sign. Listen to one commentator. He says, "Now on the eighth day comes the eighth sign. The signs performed during the ministry, they led the disciples to the beginning of faith, but they did not impact most of the onlookers. But now the resurrection itself is the ultimate sign, and a new day has opened in which all sorts of people will be summoned with power to believe." Now, what's that saying? It's saying that not only does Jesus' resurrection begin a new week, the old week of the law is put away at the cross. Your sins are removed when you look to the cross. And the new day, a new week of the gospel begins in the resurrection. But that new week comes with new power. The eighth sign is the sign of the power of heavenly life through the resurrection of Jesus. I noted earlier that Jesus' resurrection was not like the earlier raisings. Lazarus came forth from the grave in his old body and in his old life. I mean, Lazarus was raised. That was a good thing. But he's long since died again. It was the old body, the old power, the old life, and he died. But you see, Jesus has emerged from the tomb in a glorified body, in the power of the age to come that has come to those who believe now. And the Jesus we look to is the one who has entered into his glory and power. James Boyce says this, "Today we don't think of Jesus anymore as the vulnerable Jesus of earlier in the Gospels. Jesus died, yes, but he died once for all. Yes, Jesus was beaten and spat upon and cursed, but that will never be repeated. Today we pray to a resurrected and powerful and living and exalted Lord. He will return one day to take his own with him into glory." Now, in the days to come, after the resurrection, the disciples would learn the full biblical significance of the resurrection. We know, particularly from the other Gospels, that Jesus actually had a 40-day seminary course, as it were, for the disciples. You wonder, where did all that great teaching in the book of Acts come from, and the apostles, and the epistles? It came from Jesus' teaching of the Bible to the disciples after his resurrection. And one thing that they were going to learn is that the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruits. This is what Paul says. Christ was raised as the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Yes, it was the first. It was unique. Against the other raisings, it alone was a true resurrection, but it was the first of a great harvest. His resurrection was the guarantee in the beginning of a whole harvest that was going to come in. And you and I are part, through faith in Christ, through union with him in faith, of that harvest, together with all other believers. What does it say? It says this. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you look to his cross and you confess your sins, and you ask him to die for your sins, and you trust in his resurrection. The Bible says, Jesus himself says, if you believe that, you've been born again. You've had a sort of spiritual resurrection. Praise the Lord for that. But that itself is the guarantee through your union with Christ that the resurrection that he experienced, his body being raised in glory, is a resurrection that in due time you will experience. And your body will be raised at the return of Christ into a glorious body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful hope? Paul speaks in the familiar lines, the glorious lines in 1 Corinthians 15. He compares the bodies we have now, the bodies that get sick, the bodies that are ignoble, the bodies that die with the bodies we're going to have. He says this, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, he's talking about Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We will be like Jesus in the resurrection. Well, lastly, note that John refers not merely to the Bible's teaching about the resurrection of Jesus, but in verse 9, he mentions the Bible's teaching about the necessity of the resurrection. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the good news of the resurrection includes the necessity of Jesus' resurrection and ours. It was necessary for Jesus that he should rise from the grave. Why? So he could complete his triumph. He has enemies, is at war with. There are enemies, and he came to defeat them. And it's in his resurrection that he puts them to defeat and puts an end to them forever. Where, O death, where, O grave, is your victory? Jesus has conquered you. It was necessary that he would be raised. It was necessary for his resurrection to vindicate and validate his gospel claims. Jesus had made some rather big claims. How do we know they're true? How do we know he's the Son of God? How do we know his gospel is the gospel of salvation because he was resurrected from the dead? Moreover, Jesus had to be raised to complete our justification. Paul makes an interesting comment in Romans 4:25. Paul says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, Christians scratch their heads and they go, I thought we're justified because of Jesus' death, not because of his resurrection. What does Paul mean? What Paul means is it was not enough for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He needed to actually present that atoning blood in the presence of the Father in heaven, and for that purpose, he had to be resurrected. He has been resurrected. He has presented once for all his atoning blood for our forgiveness. It was necessary for him to be raised. You know, it was necessary for the disciples that Jesus should be raised. That was the only way they were going to have power to believe and then power to spread the gospel. Verse 10 concludes the passage by saying the disciples went back to their homes. Yes, but because of the resurrection, they would never be the same again. Don Carson explains the immediate significance for them. He says, because of the resurrection, they knew that their master was not in God's eyes a condemned criminal. The resurrection proved that Jesus was vindicated by God. He therefore was the Messiah. He was the Son of God he claimed to be. Well, there would be more for them. They would see Jesus. We'll see as we continue our studies that he would appear to them. They would have an ongoing relationship with him. We see that in the book of Acts. all of that depended on Jesus' resurrection. You see, because Jesus was raised, the disciples were not merely those who proclaimed the forgiveness of sins by his death on the cross, praise the Lord for that, but also life with power for heaven, for godliness, for faith, for a witness that would last forever. Well, finally, my friends, it was necessary for us, for you and for me, that Jesus should be raised again. Why is that? Well, because life is a tragedy, isn't it? Our lives are, in fact, a tragedy. The longer we live, the more the tragedy begins to accumulate. For some of us, it's pretty tragic early in life. But for all of us, if nothing else, we have enemies. We have a fatal flaw. If nothing else, our mortality, not to mention the guilt of our sin. We need Christ to have been raised from the dead. You know, this is why Paul cites the resurrection at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, not only as a central doctrine, but a necessary doctrine. You will hear people say, I'm a Christian, I just don't believe in a literal resurrection. You are not a Christian, according to the Bible, if you do not believe and rely upon and rejoice in and commit yourself wholly and live in the reality and power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My friends, praise the Lord that we are not gathered for a dead religion of mere letters on a page, much less a hypocritical social club or some kinds of self-righteousness. No, we are gathered together as sinners who are really cleansed by a Savior whose atonement is proved. And through our union with Him, our personal living relationship with a living Savior who was raised and sends the Spirit that we might know Him and walk with Him, we have that power to walk with Him. How does Paul put it? In righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit because of the resurrection, he says what must be true for us. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Jesus must be resurrected for us, and we must live through the power and reality of our faith in him. Well, do we see now why the gospel story of the death of Jesus is not a tragedy? Instead, it is a comedy, not a funny story, but one with a happy and glorious ending. It is a tale in which tragic sorrow has been replaced with laughter. And there is no more pure and glorious, and I dare say real mirth, than that which comes through the resurrection of Jesus and the knowledge of Him and the life of the Holy Spirit in our heart, a life of true and wonder-filled delight, a capacity for joy and laughter. The resurrection says that God is making everything that is wrong, He's making it right. He's making what's wrong with me, my sin, and the life in sin, He's making it right through the death and the resurrection of Christ to forgive me and to forgive you if you will trust in Him. And then to give me power and to give you power through this Jesus who was raised and lived. That is what He's talking about. What a joyful song and story of laughter that is. And if we will trust in Him, if we will come to Him in faith, then we can know that our history is leading inexorably, unfailingly, to a happier ever-ending than we ever imagined was possible. You know, people will say, you know, we just got to grow up and admit the fact that life's not like the stories and the movies. I always laugh with my kids and I say, you know, boys, the movies always end with kissing, so just get ready for it. There's at least a happy movie, right? A comedy. It's going to have a wedding. There's going to be love. There's going to be, I'm sorry, boys, there's going to be kissing. And there's going to be joy at the end. And people will say, you know, that's all well and good. But let's just get it straight that this life is not that way. Well, let's get it straight that this life is not this way. But my friends, the real life is that way. In fact, it's better than we could ever imagine. No one has ever written a better story of laughter and joy and song at the end than the gospel story of Jesus Christ. What do we read in the book of Revelation? That for those who enter this story, leaving their sins at the cross, coming into the empty tomb, and committing themselves to the living Jesus, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things had passed away. And here we have a true story that ends with a wedding, a kiss, and a happy ever after. Isn't it true? Come on, Pastor, isn't it true that life's going to have sorrows and trials and suffering, and there's still death? Yes, that's true. But let me close with a story by D.L. Moody that shows us what a difference it makes to know this story and to believe it, to comprehend it, and to enter into the resurrection story with faith. It's a story of a bright teenage girl who had been afflicted with a sudden disease. It was terrible. She was suddenly paralyzed, and she was also blinded, and she was very near to death. But she could still hear, and apparently they didn't know that. And she was lying there in the bed while the doctor was chatting with her parents. You know how that kind of thing goes. And at one point, the doctor makes a statement, "Poor dear, I'm afraid she's seen her best days." And at that, she suddenly spoke, and she said, "No, doctor, my best days are yet to come, for I will see the King in his beauty and in his glory." And there it is on the threshold of death. And my friends, that's where it counts, in the midst of our trials, in the pain of our suffering, to say there is a resurrection. Jesus is raised from the dead. He was raised for me, and I believe in him, and that life is in me. And through many trials, I will have the joy through it all, the mirth, the capacity for laughter in the face of darkness. And my story will be happy ever after. A gospel salvation story that in the end will be filled with laughter, love, and song. Will you trust in Jesus? Will you believe it? Are you so cynical that you do not believe the gospel message? Turn to the scripture. Look at the evidence. Realize this is our only hope. We need a Savior who died for our sins before the justice of God, and we need a resurrected Lord with a life to end our story in triumph. Let's pray together. And Father, would you grant us, by that resurrection power, the ability to believe? Would you open our eyes so that we see and comprehend? Lord, if some of us here are seeing in a way that we're still trying to figure it out, would you lead them to your word, Lord, and cause them to diligently seek? For we know that those who seek in truth will always find. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the joy in the midst of our sorrows, that we would know and we would remember how our gospel story ends. And that we would have the joy of laughter and love and song, that we might give glory to our Lord, has secured it all through his death and resurrection. We pray in his name, amen.